As Frank was saying, we have left Thessalonica, and we are now back into our study in Genesis. Kind of have to backtrack quite a ways here, but it's a great way of doing it. I love doing the chronological studies we've started doing. A poem came to my mind as I was thinking of Abraham, or Abram, as I'm going to try to remember to call him. He hasn't gone through his name change yet, so I'm going to try to respect that. It's a wonderful poem. I've heard it a few times, and it's a kind of, to me, it kind of summarizes a little bit of Abram's life. The poem is, and it's an anonymous poem, "When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all of his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands, while his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks, when his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses, and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about." And thinking of that poem, you can kind of nestle that poem and the words of that poem a little bit in the back of your minds as we can get looking at the life of Abram. So again, Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, grab your Bibles, get them out. First, I was going to put things on the overhead, and I decided against that. Thought that this gets us a little bit more into our Bibles this way. Genesis chapter 12, beginning at verse 1 and reading to verse 3. "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" Just going to read that far so far. So when you read the New Testament Gospels, you see Jesus calling various disciples, and he'd call them, and he'd call them with words like, "Follow me, follow me." And Jesus, in a variety of ways, indicates in the Gospels that if we love him, if we want to follow him, that we will have no reservations. We will have no qualifications. There will be nothing that holds us back. Love to Jesus, follow me, amounts to unconditional surrender to him. This morning, we're going to begin to read the story of an ancient follow me. That's what we just read. A little bit of a follow me. Maybe you didn't see those exact words in this passage, but the implication is really the same. We're going to read of Abram following where God directs him. Not perfectly. Okay, sometimes with massive stumbling. Sometimes with lots of human imperfections. Sometimes with doubts and fears and trying to do things his own way. But the overall course, the trajectory of Abram's journey was follow me. Follow me. It was faith. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we again would just ask you'd help us as we dig into this ancient passage. Father, help us to have a renewed appreciation for your word and an excitement for it as we look at Abraham. And we give you thanks for this man and his faith, his desire to follow you. And Father, we ask that we wouldn't just be looking at Abraham and these things that happened so long ago, but that we'd see application in this and things we can take for our own lives. And we can kind of borrow from Abraham's experience and put it into our own context. So we give you thanks for this day and bringing us together. Be with those who are with us on Zoom. They be able to focus as they hear this message too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it's odd to believe this, but as our passage begins, we've actually completed about one half of the Bible chronologically. 12 chapters and half the Bible's, well, it's done. 2,000 years have come and gone by. another 2,000 years or so is to still come. A lot more chapters on the next 2,000 years. We've seen God. He's been working across humanity. And today's study, we begin to see his heart for redeeming fallen mankind. And it starts to focus on one man, one family, one nation. And to date in Genesis, we've considered four great events. Four great events. We looked at the creation, we looked at the fall, we looked at the flood, and then we looked at the dispersing of nations following the debacle at the tower on the plains of Shinar, often called the Tower of Babel. Bethel plans then throughout the autumn, Lord willing, to set our focus on Abraham. Today, we're going to regard this man, this solitary man, Abram, who according to the world's viewpoint, according to the world's values, has attained all that life could offer. He seems to be very successful in business. We can pick that up in chapter 11 a little bit. We learn in Genesis chapter 12 that his wife is outstandingly dropped dead in your tracks, beautiful. But unfortunately, according to Genesis chapter 11, she's also unable to conceive. He appears to have the respect of his servants. He has a family line that not only can be traced and documented back to Shem and Noah, but beyond those famous men, his family line goes all the way back to Adam on paper. If the chronologies of Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 11 are complete, and they seem to be, Shem and Noah would still be alive when Abraham is born. Abraham will predecease Shem. Shem will be actually alive when Abraham dies. There's no record that these two ever met. The important thing is that about Abraham is that God's measurement of the value of Abraham is different than the world's viewpoint. All those prosperous things, all the wonderful things that Abraham has. In spite of all the wealth and external worldly measurements, God, who met with Abraham some seven times in some fashion, knew that Abram was a man of faith. Man of faith, even when he would fall flat on his face at times. So we're going to speak so much of Abraham's faith today and in the coming weeks that perhaps the best place for us to really start is to talk about what Christians mean when they use the word faith. Hebrews 11, chapter 1 gives us probably the best definition in the Bible. Nice and short. Hebrews 11, 1 says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." Faith, according to Scripture, involves two things. It means that intellectually you believe the facts to be true, and then you trusting in the fact that it is true. And we've all heard a chair analogy being used to illustrate this. Intellectual assent is me or you recognizing that a chair is a chair. We agree that it's designed to support our bodies. Probably look at it and say that. Where trust comes in is actually sitting on that chair. Now, in our text today, Abraham must not only intellectually believe the things that he hears God say, that they're true, he's going to have to also demonstrate his intellectual assent by relying and acting on the words that he hears. So we're going to look at really four things today. We're going to look at Abraham or Abram finding the path of faith. We're going to look at the second thing, Abram following the path of faith. We're going to look at a third thing, Abram forsaking the path of faith. We're going to look at a fourth thing, Abram's failure on the path of faith. Now, a careful reading of Stephen's defense, Genesis 12:1 actually said, "The Lord has said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." We can only speculate about what made Terah, Abraham's father, uproot his family, that they were living in Ur at the end of Genesis chapter 11. For all their outward success as a prosperous family, Joshua, in Joshua 24 verses 2 and 3, was just reading this passage with my family, Joshua labels Abraham's family as spiritually dead. They're idol worshipers. And we see that it took an active act of God, who in grace, he reaches down into that idolatrous family of Terah's, and in that grace, he selects Terah's son, Abram. Now, if we were looking at Stephen's defense, and that's over in Acts 7, and Stephen's defense kind of covers the whole history of Israel before he gets stoned by Paul and his other accusers, or Saul and his other accusers. In Acts 7, Stephen says, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to your father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." So when he was in Ur, "Leave your country and your people," God said, "and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and he settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. So the insights that Stephen received from the Holy Spirit, that the Lord had already appeared to Abraham, telling him to go to Canaan while he still lived in Ur. And it's worth paying attention to. That's where his call actually happened. Got kind of sidetracked. He stopped at Haran. Now, in the first of three promises that Abraham receives from God, a land is promised. A land is promised to him. If you look at chapter 12, verse 1, Abraham was to receive a land that by many estimations might extend from the Euphrates River in Syria today, possibly all the way along the Euphrates River to where it drains into the Persian Gulf, also extending down towards the Nile River in Egypt. So we look at now and we see a little dinky finger hold of Israel on a map, hostile neighbors living all around them, 8,500 square miles of land. And we might say, well, God, you sure didn't fulfill this promise very well. Little Israel barely is hanging on. Everyone's mad at them all the time, all around them. But God also had told them that if they were disobedient, they would be even removed from the land. So let's look a little bit at God's revelation to Abraham. One thing to know is that God initiates everything related to Abraham. Unless the Lord draws Abram, which is exactly the same as for you and I, Abram and ourselves simply in our spiritually dead state, remember I pointed out that he was an idol worshiper, we would never be able to come to God in that spiritually dead state. What the New Testament scriptures teach us is it talks about how he pulls us to him. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. I will raise them up at the last day." Romans 5:10 tells us that before being drawn to God, not only were we dead, not only were we ambivalent to God, we were enemies of his. So too would have been Abraham, ambivalent, dead in his sin. Yes, God had to initiate everything related to Abraham. So the Lord said to Abraham, "Go, go." That was a command to Abraham. Boy, we'd love sometimes to hear the voice of God that clearly, wouldn't we? One of my daughters has been looking for a job, and boy, wouldn't it be great just to get a specific do this, a clear do that, a word that says, "Hey, idiot, there's where you're supposed to be." Often our prayers are for his direction as life overwhelms us. And in some oddly subtle ways, as doors open and doors shut, we sense that he sometimes directs our paths, even if we never really hear his voice. The Lord's will for our life, though, is it's amazingly clear. We hear his voice as we read his word. And here's some examples of how he continues to direct our walk. He doesn't say in an audible voice to you, go this way. But in his word, we're clearly directed to give thanks in everything. Pretty easy direction. We're directed in his word to avoid sexual immorality. We're directed in his word to lead exemplary lives. God's will sometimes be shown to us by godly counsel from people in our lives who help advise us in the path that we can go. And as we pray, we can also pray for the wisdom of God. So God still does direct our paths, maybe not with this kind of clear go like Abraham had, but we get a go, we get to do this, we get to do that, we get a not that way kind of sense if we are taking the time to read his word, to pray, to listen. The voice of God will never direct us into an action that is against his written word. Abraham's go meant that he must leave his country, he must leave his family, he must leave his people. Ultimately, Abraham and the disciples later and us today are simply told, "Follow me." So Abraham, the second point, Abraham responds to that promise. Abraham responds to that promise. It's hard to imagine not only the level of Abraham's trust, but also the personal cost and stress that was involved in packing up his home and his family and his servants and livestock and traveling, sight unseen, dangers unknown, at the age of 75 to a new country. Can you imagine being 75 years old and saying, I'm going to pack up everything and go? I can just imagine Abraham leaning on his backyard fence trying to explain this to his neighbors in Haran. Probably be looking at him, kind of strange. God told me to go to Canaan, sight unseen. Abraham, like us today, still told, follow me, follow me. Abraham relied on the ongoing direction of God. He heard, to the land I will show you. God, sometime in the future, after Abraham puts his foot out and he goes, will show him where he is to go. God hasn't pinpointed Abraham's final destination on the map of Canaan. There's no go here, that's where I've got you a nice bed and breakfast. He doesn't know anything like that. Hebrews 11:8 says, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. We see that Abraham, like we are today, is told, follow me. As one author said, God speaks, we believe, faith dawns, life begins. On the downside, Abraham is very typical of us, especially in these early chapters, the early times where we're looking at him. He actually only has partial obedience. According to God's instruction, he should have left his father, that's Terah's household, totally behind in Ur of Mesopotamia. He should have left behind Lot and his nephew, and Lot and his descendants. They're really going to give Abraham and Abraham's descent some problems later on. They're not a blessing to him, and God was trying to preserve him from that. Let's just look for a minute at some of the promises of God that we see here. Genesis 12:2, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, when we studied, really briefly, the tower on the plain of Shinar, Tower of Babel, we looked at that several months ago, and we noted that the tower was erected by builders so that with the reason for their building this, so that we may make a name for ourselves, so that we may make a name for ourselves. If they had a hymn in those days, I think their hymn would have been, how great we are. That's what I think they would have been saying. Their greatness was actually only in their own minds. Nobody today can tell you much about who these ancient great builders were. We guess maybe Nimrod was involved in it, but we're just not sure. We're not even sure where the tower for sure was within that plain. When God sets about to make someone great, which is the second promise that he makes to Abraham, the first promise again was land. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to make you great. God's process, his plan to achieve that greatness, likely doesn't seem to be too spectacular in the eyes of the world. If anything, the process, as you might have noticed from that opening poem that I read, often is by using what we would look at as being very negative things, as God takes those things and forms us to becoming the men and the women that he wants us to become. Abraham, millennium later, is still recognized as a great man. God made this man's name great. As sinful mankind, as people who need to be saved through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, often we equate greatness with a perception. We live in a town where a hockey player was called the great one. It's an image. It's not reality. Verses 2 and 3 really emphasize that making Abraham great is a work of God. If you look in your Bibles at how often in these two verses, you will see the words, I will. I will. That's God speaking. I will do this. I will do this. In the NIV, I will shows up 5 times. Other translations have about 3 times. Abraham would be unknown today to us if it were not for God working in his life, working out his divine will, his I will. Because God set Abraham apart, because God himself called this old man from the herd of Shem's family line, we know of him. We know of his descendants, both genetically and spiritually. Passage goes on, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This little statement, this third promise to Abram, after being promised land and a great name, ultimately foreshadows the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as a descendant of Abram. The entire world has been blessed because of Jesus Christ, who died for the sin of all mankind, that all who believe on him may be saved. This brief two-verse thought, this promise and even curse of God, is a landmark verse. This is a landmark little passage. It's worth underlining. It's a foundational verse in your Bibles today. It will be signed and sealed by God in Genesis 15. So you have to wait till we get there. It's only a requirement of Abraham is that he goes. He goes. It does not require him to be good, does not require him to be obedient in other things. It does not require him to be somehow worthy, does not require him to act in certain ways. He must just simply go. So these two verses, centuries later, still guide us in how we think of Israel and Israel's place in the world and value of even Jews in the world today, from whom we have been blessed in many ways. Again, most importantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, but it also appears, if you look, in many other more practical ways for our material lives today. A lot of Jews have been involved heavily in the sciences and have made great medical and scientific discoveries. It appears from history that countries that have often attacked the Jews, either within the nation of Israel or externally attacking those who are genetically Jews, become greatly reduced in importance geopolitically. We may not always agree with everything the modern Jewish people do or the nation of Israel does, but we do respect Israel as a nation that God has chosen. They are a unique instrument of blessing to the world. We look at Israel today as being very important in God's prophetic plans. Abram heard God. Abram responded to God. Abram relied on God's direction. In short, in faith, he obeyed God. He left behind some of his relatives. He left behind his people. He left behind his country. The call from the Lord is still the same. Follow me. And it really entails that we put God's things first, or as Lord Jesus says in Mark 10, truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, much in North America, many people will say that they are Christians, but they exhibit no real change of lifestyle. Abraham, early on, already exhibited an obedient faith. His faith develops since he was originally called by God. He began to walk as a true disciple of the Lord. His walk with God began to be noticeable to at least his family who accompany him. I think they start to recognize the genuineness of his faith, and they start to respond to that witness when they see something different within this jar of clay. Let's continue along in our passage, beginning at verse 4 and reading down to verse 9. So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. So we're looking right now at Abram following the path of faith. Second point, Abram following the path of faith. And I love that the Lord appears to Abram, first according to Stephen, and this occurred in Ur of the Chaldeans, and even here as he arrives finally in the land. Abram explores the land, and I think that what he sees so many years ago, I think what he's going to see when he gets there, is he's going to see a marvelous agriculturally productive country. Remember, if you can, the reports of the 12 spies that Joshua or Moses sends into the land and how positive they were in terms of the land. Canaan was not as barren and dried out as we see it now. It is full of the barbaric pagan Canaanites. It's a group of people that are coming now under the fulfillment of the curse and the judgment of God. Abram seems to have a focus on God being with him. The four altars that he's going to build signify different things. This first altar that's found at Shechem seems to acknowledge with a grateful heart God's care for bringing him safely into the land. Shechem will appear many times in Genesis, in these early books in the scriptures. The next altar, between Bethel and Ai, has more to be with Abram, calling out to the Lord as an act of worship of God. Abram didn't stay long in one place, as his herds and his flocks require pasture. He has itchy feet, it seems like. He's a stranger. He's a wanderer. He's a sojourner in the land. He owns nothing, not a house. He has no permanent roots. The altars that he constructs are a message also to the Canaanites of the land, that the worship of the one true God was being established in the land. It's a worship that's very different from the useless idol worship that the Canaanites practiced. And it's significant that the Bible never mentions that he will build an altar when he gets down into Egypt and becomes prosperous. Let's continue reading, beginning at verse 10 of chapter 12. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. When Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maidservants, and camels. Third point, Abram forsakes the path of faith. It's proper and it's right for Abraham to be concerned by the famine. He's a stranger, after all, in the land of Canaan. There's no social safety net. There's no curb payments from the federal government to bail him out with hooks attached. There's no crop insurance to bail him out. There's no family to lean on for him with full barns of feed. Each day, he would probably notice that his animals are suffering more. So when Abraham and each of us too are tested by events in our lives, we often think that we can, as we're trying to think through the problem that lies ahead of us, that no harm can come to us making our own decisions, rushing into a decision. After all, we rationalize, God gave us brains for a reason. Abraham, after trusting that God could bring him safely to Canaan, now as Proverbs warns against, he leans on his own understanding. Leaning on your own understanding can cost you. It's going to cost him later on too. Abraham, instead of in this time of trial and time of testing, instead of drawing closer to God when he faced famine, when he had fears, when he has foreboding, we discover that fear and faith have nothing in common with each other. God never told him to scoot down to Egypt. He took his hand out of God's hand. Faith, however, holds onto God's hand even when everything within us wants to do things our own way. Although from worldly eyes, each fear that Abraham faced can be justified, for they all present a threat. They are all threats to him and his family. His fears were not consistent with God's promise to him. What did God tell him? What did God tell him before? I will make you a great nation. I will make you a great nation. That's a promise of God directly to him. Now, he should be thinking somehow God has to be able to provide a way through the problem of famine if ever Abraham is going to be a great nation. It seems weird to us, though, doesn't it? When we read about Sarai, that Abraham's wife is still attracting so much masculine attention. She's over 60 years of age here. She's a stunning woman who will live to about 127 years of age. And if you kind of go, okay, given her long lifespan, it's probably correct to consider that she would have looked like a lady who would probably be in her 30s. It's possible that, similar to what we read of, if you remember the story of Esther, and Esther had all these treatments, and it took like a year of treatments, beauty treatments. I think that's probably similar to what's happening here in Pharaoh's court too, that Sarah is now in the beauty treatments phase of being in Pharaoh's harem. So now let's go and take a real look at where Abraham failed on the path of faith. Last few verses. starting at verse 17. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. So Pharaoh summoned Abraham. What have you done to me? He said. Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Abram, the man who had faith, due to famine, resorts to falsehoods. He becomes a failure. I'm surprised that Sarah actually wants anything to do with him after he asked her to join him in lies and falsehoods. Anyone who has had contact with Abram, that is, all the nations should be blessed through him, according to God's promise. But because of Abram's failure at walking in faith, Pharaoh felt the sting of a curse, plagues upon his household. These plagues, isolated just to Pharaoh's household, they kind of foreshadow a greater series of plagues that are going to infect the entire nation of Egypt when they treat Israel with contempt. This early Pharaoh actually seems to have a strong sense of morality. He has an understanding that he has unwittingly crossed God, that God is now acting against him and his household. Abram blew his opportunity to be a witness of the living God by his fear and his lies. Pharaoh appears more righteous than he is as he rebukes Abram. I can imagine Pharaoh sitting in his court, sitting on his throne as Abram leaves and saying, if that is what a believer of God acts like, I hope I never meet another one. God never pierced Abram in the land of Egypt. Abram builds again, no altars in the land of Egypt. Abram has now become a prodigal who at the first sign of trouble fled from the land that God had promised to him. The wonderful thing about following God is that we always have a God that we can come back to. Whether you read of Abram, King David, Manasseh, or the prodigal son, you see a father. You see a father with his arms wide open, waiting and watching for the prodigal to return. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, this is written to believers, if we are faithless, he, that's God, remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. So next week, we get to see what comes to Abram after Pharaoh's soldiers take him to the border and get him out of Egypt. According to 2 Timothy 2:13, we should see that God is going to remain faithful in spite of Abraham's faithlessness. Don't you kind of love the way the scriptures work? They're dealing honestly with the lives of the characters that walk across the pages. So this morning we said that Abram finds the path of faith. And we said then that God gave revelation to Abraham. We said that Abraham responded to the promises of God. We said that Abraham relied on the ongoing direction of God. Then we took a bit of a side trip, and we considered that God freely gave promises to Abraham and his descendants, and that these promises extend into the millennium even to still come. We said that Abraham followed a path of faith. We said that Abraham forsook the path of faith, and we said that Abraham failed on the path of faith. And perhaps some applications might come to mind from Abraham's early walk. Again, we said that God initiated that call. We notice that God still has to do the same thing with men and women today. Unless he calls us in our spiritually dead state, we cannot move toward him. That was true for Abraham. It's true for us. Second thing we might see as an application. We looked at Abraham's early experience in the land of Canaan, where we see Abraham developing faith as a person who didn't own any property. He's simply a traveler through Canaan. Like us, he really didn't belong in the world that he was walking in. A lot of times, I think we really do want to set down eternal roots here, where we want to have things and have everything that the world has to offer. And according to Abraham, it's probably not a good thing. And you might say that he's prosperous, but he didn't own anything except for the stuff he had with him. During a nasty famine, we saw Abram forsaking the path of faith. When times get rough, sure, we might acknowledge that. We might acknowledge God and God's will, but we do tend to sometimes lean on our own understanding. We sometimes like to rush into solutions that have really long-term consequences. We don't even see all the consequences of our actions. And just like Abraham, sometimes our testimony as believers in front of an unbelieving world is less than spectacular. We find ourselves sometimes with zero credibility. We compound our errors, and then we diminish the view that people should have of God. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just give you thanks for this day. We thank you for us being able to open this story of Abram. We see that it isn't all happiness and things working out well. Father, maybe that's a good thing for us to see. Abraham was a man just like us, and he messed up. He didn't understand sometimes everything that he should have understood. He had fears. He worried. He tried to protect things that were his own and made decisions that had terrible consequences. Father, we give you thanks that you do not forsake us. When we're faithless, you are faithful. You remain with us, and you guide and help. Always have your arms open, welcoming us back. We pray that you'd be with us this day. And again, we just thank you for the life of Abram and ask that you'd help us as we continue to study it. Lots here, lots to bring out. So again, we give you thanks for your word in Jesus' name. Amen.